I'm thankful to be here with you today, continuing our study in Esther. It's been a great time of study for me this week and thinking about what really matters about us. If you saw our worship prep, here's what we're going to be talking about today out of Esther 2 and 3, is that knowing who we really are changes who we honor and the way we live as gospel people in the world. And we're going to come back to that. But as I was thinking about what this means, and if you saw in Bob's newsletter, it struck me that in our story of Esther, we're at this place where Mordecai is kind of the secret agent. He's sort of the guy that's sneaking around in the courtyard, and he's hearing tidbits, or he's got informants. The truth is, if you read the story, it's kind of somebody's come back to him. So he's got his fingers in different things. He's hearing things. He's learning things. And so he goes and talks to Esther, and this whole thing happens where he saves the king's life. I mean, he's just like secret agent man. Like, he is this guy that knows things that other people don't know. But somewhere in this story, he becomes more of a double agent, where he's not working for the king, but it seems like he's working now against the king. And so we're going to look at that story today, but I thought about people that, like, these secret agents. And the most famous one is who? Who's the most famous secret agent? Hey, but he's not a secret. Here's what's weird. Right? So, good. So, there's more. I realize that. But I just got, you know, these are the key ones. There's other guys that we all go, eh. But here's the weird thing about James Bond. Does he ever hide who he is? When he meets people, like the villain in the story, what does he say? What's your name? James. Exactly. Every time. Every time. It struck me as funny that I was thinking about the first person I thought of as a secret agent is not actually a secret agent at all. But we all, if you grew up with those stories, my mom grew up reading those books. And so that became a love in our family of just the story. Our kids are asking, can we watch those movies? Well, not so much. There's some adult themes in these stories. But the idea of a secret agent and doing secret work and finding the way to solve incredible mysteries has always been a kind of a compelling story. And that's kind of where we see Mordecai in this. This is sort of secret agent. You know, he's Mordecai, but is he really a Persian, right? He seems to be that, but he's more than that. And so as we kind of think about that, secret agents and living secretly, we talked last week about how do we have gospel courage in a culture that really doesn't get what we're about. And you know, many people today are struggling with who they really are. I saw a video today that I'm not going to go into detail about it, but about defining yourself by your sexuality or who you imagine yourself to be. You can imagine yourself to be an animal, evidently, and live as one. That really happens. That's not made up for emphasis. There are others who define themselves by politics. We clearly see that. Or money and power. But there are also others who are confused about what to honor. We honor all kinds of wrong things in our culture. We don't even know how things should be honored sometimes. But for both of these sets of questions, we need to know how we, as God's people, should define ourselves, or rather see how God defines us, and then how should we live in light of his definition. And so we're going to look at this text in just a second, but I want us to think about this just very briefly. There's a certain premise you have to come at this from, that there is a fundamental difference. This is what pastor and author David Lomas says. There's a fundamental difference between who we are and what we do. They're connected, but they're different. And there's three ways that he suggests that we naturally find our identity. It's what we do, what we have, and what we desire. But what's problematic is all three of those things change with time and growth, difficulty. So when I say identity, I want to define honor and identity before we dive into the text. We talk about identity, we're talking about who we really are. The deep knowledge of where I come from, where I'm going, and to whom I belong. Tim Keller says it this way, this quote we'll put up here for you. Identity is a complex set of layers, for we are many things. Our occupation, ethnic identity, etc., are part of who we are. But we assign different values to these components, and thus Christian maturing is a process in which the most fundamental layer of identity becomes our self-understanding as a new creature in Christ, along with all our privileges in Him. That's what we're talking about when we talk about identity. But what do we mean when we say honor? What are we supposed to honor? So we said that when we know who we really are, it changes how we and what we honor. So what do we mean when we say that? So just for terms and understanding, honor, I'm talking about that as the recognition of worth and value in a person or persons and the resulting expression of that appreciation. Say that again. Honor is the recognition of worth and value in a person or persons and the resulting expression of appreciation. So we're called, as God's people, to want to honor God because He is the greatest treasure in the universe. But we're also called, and we want to honor others because all people are image bearers and have value. We're going to look at some other ways that we're to honor others and live out this, but there's something that gets in the way of us honoring God and honoring others well. And we're going to look at that today. So where do we find ourselves at this point in the story of Esther? Well, we're somewhere between the 7th and 12th year of the reign of Xerxes. Esther was crowned in the 7th year. The 12th year is when Haman, which we'll get, I know if you're like, dun-dun-dun, if you know Haman, he's the bad guy. Haman's coming, but in the 12th year of Xerxes' reign is when he casts lots and the judgment is moving forward on God's people. It seems to be closer to the 12th. So Esther has been queen for several years. Mordecai has seemingly been given greater opportunities at the gates to give advice and weigh in on courtly issues. There's a weird mention of a second gathering of virgins, which could be a parade showing Xerxes' power again, but it also can be a reminder of Xerxes' ongoing selfishness and lack of satisfaction in who he was made to be. And there's this consistency that we are going to see today, this change and a consistent working of God in Mordecai's life. He's called Esther to covert Jewishness, but somewhere along the way, Mordecai wakes up, or at least he remembers who he is. This knowledge is going to lead him to be more overt about his identity and to go against the king, the ruler's edict. So let's see from the text. Am I just popping away here? Maybe that'll help. We'll see. Let's see how knowing who God says we are changes who we honor and how we live in light of that. So let's read Esther 2. We're going to start in verses 19, and we're going to go through chapter 3, verse 6. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. That's important for later, so hang on to that one. We get into chapter 3, and it says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Let's pray God will speak through this today for us. Father, it is important to know, as Mordecai came to see, who we are in Christ. That leads us to good things in the world, but more importantly, it leads us to honor you in all we do and say. So speak, O Lord, and build up your church for your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' good name. Amen. So I'm going to give you three ideas from this story of Mordecai and this sort of transformation that happens in his life. The first is that knowing your true identity changes who you are and what you honor. Knowing your true identity changes who you are and what you honor. The second one is that knowing your true identity gives you courage to endure persecution. And lastly, knowing your true identity leads you to joyful mission. We're going to walk through each of those things and see how Mordecai displays them and how we can reflect as New Testament people on that. So in this text, again, we see the hidden presence of God. From the start of Esther through chapter 2, we see someone who's assimilated into the prevailing culture and went along with it so much as to reap personal benefits from it. You have to remember, Mordecai advanced in his station. He's now a kind of a key official at the king's gate, and he's able to hear and navigate with different people. Now, there's been no indication till now that Mordecai was any different from anyone else living in Persia. He was just, for all intents and purposes, a Persian. So what changed between the end of chapter 2, where he's a secret agent, and the beginning of chapter 3, where he begins to be a double agent? Well, it may have been the seeming ignoring of his life-saving political savvy. I mean, he did save the king's life. He's like, oh, very nice. There's just a note, it says, and they wrote it down. Which, if you can imagine, if you save someone's life and they said, thank you, I'll write that down, that might not stir great affection and joy in you. So that could have been part of what was going on. It may have been due to the promotion of Haman, his mortal enemy. I mean, here he saved the king's life, and now he says, now Haman the Agagite, which we've talked about, is sort of this long-standing enemy of the Jews, is now promoted to second in command in the kingdom. And he's like, now, didn't I save your life, and how is this going to work? May have been those things. And even if it's both of those, if it's part or both of those, what this story reminds us is that God was the one working behind the scenes in Mordecai's heart. Here's why I say that. No one risks certain death without real heart change. When Mordecai says he's not going to bow, he's risking his life. I mean, that's it. All you have to do is talk badly about the king and he can have you killed in an instant. And no one's going to risk that. No one just says, well, I like being Jewish, so I think I'll do that. This is a real significant moment where the story begins to take on a different flavor. This heart change brought Mordecai to see clearly, or maybe just to remember, who he was as one of God's people. You remember what he says, that they kept talking to him day after day, but he had told them he was a Jew. Now, he has told Esther to hide it. He has hidden it from others, but yet, in this time, he has come to understand who he is as one of God's own people. Now, what's interesting is the text uses the word, when you read it in the Hebrew, which I don't read Hebrews, that sounds really like scholarly and impressive, but I use tools to read it in Hebrew. But when you look at it and you examine it, it says bow twice. When it says that that they were to bow and they bowed, so the officials bowed and they bowed, but it's translated every time that part of it is bowing physically and the other is to give honor or to pay homage. To bow your life before this person as a deity, just like they would to Xerxes. See, that's the adoration that Xerxes demanded of all his people, and he was now demanding for that people would do for Haman as well. Mordecai says very simply he wouldn't bow because he's a Jew. He knew who he was, and that changed who and what he honored. That he was unwilling to bow to anyone other than God. You know, thankfully, God still works in similar ways in his people's hearts. God moves through his word, by his spirit, in secret ways, awakening us to new life in his son, revealing who we really are without him. What we talked about in our catechism, that we are lost and hopeless without Jesus, and that there comes a point where he reveals that in this revelation of our deep sinful need and the great hope won by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as our only way of salvation and satisfaction. God still moves that way now. You may remember when you came to know not just facts about God, but to have real, vibrant faith and joy in Christ. These moments are when God truly showed us who we are without him, and by faith, who we can be recreated to be in him. And so we have to start with, who are we in Christ? What is our identity in Christ? Let me give you some of these truths. What God says is true about us today. If you are in Christ, these are true. This is our identity. It says you're redeemed from slavery to sin. It says you're reconciled to God. You're forgiven all your sins. You are washed clean. You are free. You're adopted by God. You're accepted by God. You have become a child of God. You are justified by Jesus. You are united to Jesus. You are whole in Christ. That's an edited list. The New Testament is full of this. This is what God came to do, is to declare a new thing about us, that we that are found in Him would be different people. Knowing these powerful truths that only God could make happen, and only God could make them be true about us, it leads us to honor and praise Him above all others. You know, when you know that you cannot fix yourself, but by God's magnificent grace, He's declared you to be the beloved of God, your deepest desire will be to make much of His greatness. To go, why would you do that? Why would you declare a sinner like me to be whole, to be forgiven, to be renewed, and to be made more like Jesus? As we come to see who we are in Christ, our lives begin to look differently in how we live and how we love. And this begs the question, how should we live in light of being a new creation in Christ? If all those things are true, if what Jesus says about us is the most important thing about us, how should we live in light of being a new creation? Think about 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. It doesn't say if most of you will be a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So God has made us new with a purpose. This purpose of honoring Him, this ministry of reconciliation. And so what particularly are we to honor? In a culture that's gone astray and doesn't know what to honor and what to lift up, what are we to honor? And I think we're often faced with kind of similar challenges to Mordecai. What should we honor? What should we bow to? Who should we honor, and why should we honor them? I've got family members that would want me to honor things that they do that are clearly against what God calls them to. Sinful, ongoing behaviors that they would call good. And the reality is we have to love people, but we don't have to honor things that dishonor the Lord. I mean, maybe that for you. Maybe a family member that's difficult. Family members that you're supposed to love, but yet can't get along with or fundamentally disagree with. Maybe a boss that's underhanded, mean, demanding, or selfish. There's all kinds of situations where we're called to figure out how are we supposed to give honor to God and to others. And the Bible gives some clear instructions on who and what to honor. By the way, the word honor appears 147 times in Scripture. It's kind of important. And the first thing is that we're to honor God above all else. That we should be thinking about, does this honor the Lord? If I say, if I do this, does this give honor to Jesus? Is He made more famous? Is His fame declared to the world? But then another key category is we're to honor our parents. Kids, that's an important thing. It's important for me as an adult. How do I honor my parents as an adult? But for kids, to honor our parents as trusting the Lord's gift of them to you. Exodus 20:12 says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord is giving you. We're also to honor those in authority. Romans 13:1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean because we agree with everything that they're doing or everything that's going on, but because God has sovereignly given them authority, we honor and trust God when we honor them. We honor those in authority. Also, we honor your church leaders. Now, this is a little self-serving, but it's in the Bible, so I thought I would share it with you. But it is important that we honor church leaders. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." We're supposed to honor church leaders. You need to honor Bob. You need to honor your elders. You need to trust them because they love you. And they work hard at serving you. The last big category is we're to honor each other. Something we forget sometimes, we talked about when we studied through Romans. I'll give you a couple. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And Romans 12:10 says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." We are called to do good and do honor to others in the family of faith and to all as we have opportunity. I think we also honor service, humility, sacrifice, endurance. There's key characteristics that remind us of God in people that we honor. And so we have to figure out, really, okay, so what do we do? How does our gospel identity help us to honor God and others? Well, knowing who we are in Christ as God's children tempers who and what else we honor. Knowing our identity is going to temper that thing. We're going to know what's good in the world because we know the one that we belong to. When God is honored above all else with our hearts, words, and deeds, we can honor others and do good to them in freedom. We can speak well of them and find ways to do good for them and to them. That's part of a way that you do good to others and honor them is speaking well and finding ways to do good for them and to them. But we can also know what and who is worthy of honor in light of God's character and greatness. Our belonging to God changes what and how we love and how we see the world. Just as in a family, different things are honored, so in the family of God, we will honor things differently than the world does. We'll have a clearer understanding of what is good in the world that we lift up and celebrate and things that we don't. All people deserve dignity as image bearers. All people. But knowing how to honor the right things flows from knowing you're seeking to please and honor God in all things because he is pleased with you in Christ. So a couple things to think about application for that. Remind yourself daily that Christ is your life and you are in Christ. That needs to be a daily reminder from Colossians 3. Hear what it says. "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Remind yourself daily that Christ is your life, and you're in Christ. But consider if what you're doing, saying, or thinking honors Jesus before you do it. If you're heavy into social media, I don't know if you've seen that, sort of social media trends, people don't tend to think before they tweet or before they share on all sorts of social media platforms. That's a great stop and think about, should I say this? Will this honor Jesus? If what I'm doing, will people see who he is better by what I say and do? But if you're going to honor somebody else, I think too, you can ask others, is there any way I can serve you? Can I bless you? Is there some way that noticing also what maybe needs are around you and ways you can do more good for people than just patting them on the back? Well, we don't want to be those people that just say, go and be warm, my brother. We want to serve well and do good to the household of God. So when we start thinking of what matters most and how it changes who and what we honor, I think we may run into conflict. I think that's fair. If you start saying, no, we don't celebrate that, I think there may be some pushback for you. Not everyone's going to love and cherish Jesus. It's just not the world we live in, and it's never going to be that way. So how do we handle that? How do we handle persecution, difficulty, when people don't agree with what we celebrate and honor in God? Well, as we think about that, I was reminded of when I was a kid, they redid this series, and there were a couple of things. Let's go to there. So this is the old school. Buck Rogers was, this is not new. This is the old book. This is actually a book cover, but there was a TV show, and there was sort of this thing, this man out of time, right, that Buck Rogers was a guy that was from the past, and he ends up in the future. And so when I was a kid in the 80s, they did a new one. There it is. Gil Gerard. That's right. I watched this show faithfully because I thought it was the coolest thing that, and I watched the whole intro to it again, and I couldn't show it because it was really weird and very 80s. I was like, that didn't make any sense. But the idea of a man that was out of time, that was, I mean, I just remember that, how he brought this sort of 1987 way of thinking to 2487. And it often, people are like, that's weird. And they criticized some of his thoughts and the ways he did things. And there was this challenge always of, is the way he's thinking about the right way, or have we advanced to where we know the right way? And so there was conflict and there was disagreement, but there was also times where people would come in and really attack who he was and what he was doing. And so while I love the story, I thought there was something interesting for us to think about. How do we live as people that have ancient understandings that come in conflict with the culture? And so the second big idea for this is that knowing your true identity gives you courage to endure persecution. Knowing your true identity gives you courage to endure persecution. Some of us don't have incredibly strong persecution in our lives, but we maybe have disagreements. We maybe have criticism at work. If we were to be more overt with our faith, if we were to say, I won't bow to that, I won't capitulate to that, we might encounter more persecution. I mean, if you thought about some of that, that's probably true for all of us. If we were more overt with what we said we believed, I mean, Mordecai had heard and seen firsthand what happened to those that defied the king's orders. He's been around the court. He knows what's going on. If the king would send his own wife away for just defying him, how much more would he do to a generic advisor from the courtyard? I mean, this is him taking his life into his own hands. Many of the other officials asked him repeatedly why he wouldn't bow and warned him of coming consequences. Mordecai is consistent with his confession of what motivates his refusal to bow anymore. What was true about God's people was their joyful hope that he would be their God and they would be his people. He had that as a confidence that he belonged to God. He knew he had a better and lasting possession. He knew he was bound for something more, a promised land, a good thing to come. Hebrews 10:34 references this. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. We can lose things and we can go through persecution when we, like Mordecai, know who we are. Because as the people of God, you have what's coming is so much better than your best day now. So that's what's problematic about, if you love Joel Osteen, his books. It's all about now. It's all about getting your best life now. And the truth is, for believers, it's all about what's to come. And our identity should help us endure the difficulty here so that we know who we are in the midst of this difficulty, that God doesn't stop loving us in the midst of the difficulty, and that he's still for us in struggle and persecution. Knowing who we belong to and knowing the faithfulness of God in Christ to bring his people all the way home helps us endure in persecution. Somewhere deep inside, Mordecai came to understand that being one of God's people was more important than his standing in Persian court, the respect of others, and even his life. And it's in that knowledge that Mordecai didn't cave when people threatened or challenged his decision not to bow and adore another human being. This is what was at stake. He knew that he could not worship another person. He knew he was made for more. Similarly, we as God's people today can stick to our guns and hold fast to our confession because we are hidden in Christ and he is holding us. It's one of that great song that he will hold me fast. That when I feel my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. That we take hold of Christ for what he has already taken hold of us. So when we feel like we can't hold on, Christ is still holding us. That he does not give up on us. we can stick to our guns and hold fast our confession because we are hidden in Christ and he is holding us. And we're called to hold on to Christ and build our lives on the rock of Jesus' life and words. We sang the solid rock on which I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's what helps us when the storms of suffering and persecution come. That what Jesus declares us, who we are in Christ, what he declares about us, are what will help us endure in those difficulties. Look what Matthew 7 says, where we draw that song from. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. As hurricane season is upon us, and I grew up in Hurricane Alley in South Florida, we lived in the middle of the state, and whenever a hurricane came, we left the coast, because that's not where you want to be. Because no matter how big and nice your deep, strong roots are, sometimes the storm is too big. You need your house to be built on rock, on a slab, on concrete, so it stays sturdy even when the storms come. And we have to build our lives on what God says about us rather than what culture says about us, so that when the storms do come and the persecution does come, which it will come, we can stand firm. So to know that deeply, knowing what God says about us, to know Jesus' words and build our life on it, not just hear them, but to really have them as foundational and ongoing work in our lives, that's hugely imperative for the people of God. But also, we're to have the perspective that our life is not ours anymore. We're seeking to honor Jesus in all things, whether it's easy or hard mercies that come our way. Listen to what Philippians 1 says. Paul says this: it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When I fly on an airplane, I sort of have to preach this to myself. I grew up loving to fly. It was exciting to me, and I thought it was great. And then I took one trip too many over the Andes. And it's one of those times where the pilot comes on and goes, "Hello, everybody. Just want to let you know that we're going to run through about 45 minutes of pretty strong turbulence, but don't worry, the plane will be fine." And an hour and a half later of turbulence, my question was, the plane's fine, but what about us? I'm concerned about me, because this is overnight flight, and I was like, But this is what I preach to myself, because if I die, it's gain. Now, that's not persecution per se, but there are things in our lives that may happen. Now, I'm thankful we can come in here and worship, but there are people that do not want us to worship. There are people in this world that stand against the cause of Christ, and we don't need to be ignorant of that, but we can have an eager expectation that Christ will be honored in our bodies, in our life or our death. We can say to live on even in difficulty is good, or to die in him is good, because our earnest desire is for him to be honored. Again, it comes back to knowing who you are in Christ leads you to honor different things. It leads you to honor Christ above all. In Christ, we have found such joy and hope that we've let go of all our false identities that seek to be our central one. It's very easy to think your marriage is your central identity, or your children, your jobs, your money, or even church membership. Those can become the center post of who we say we are. Well, I go to so-and-so, or your political affiliation. I'm a member of that party. All those are good things. But when we are challenged with what we believe and there's a threat of persecution, we have to know first and foremost that we're the beloved of God. Being married is a good thing. Having children is a good thing. Jobs, all are good things. But centrally to the understanding of the Christian is you are the beloved of God in Christ. We need to remember that suffering and persecution also are not arbitrary actions by mean people or overwhelmingly powerful demons. Those things or people may be in play, but because we belong to God, we know that He is at work in those things to make us more like Jesus. So the weird thing is that we can worry about persecution and do this, but the good news is that in Christ, He can even take those dark, hard situations and convert and conform us to be more like Christ. And so we can have that hope even in the midst of that. Our confidence is what God says about us. For it is true no matter what the circumstance. We're His forever if we've been given new life in Christ. And that's a promise that can't be undone, a kingdom that can't be shaken. So as we think about how we do that, how do we walk this out, knowing our identity in persecution? Here are a couple ideas. When difficulty or persecution comes for following and honoring Jesus above all else, consider Christ and His endurance and His presence in your life. Keep returning to His promises and soak in them. So Hebrews 12 says, we think about that. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider Christ. Consider His endurance and that He is in your life. And soak in His promises and what He says about you. But is the purpose of knowing who we are in Christ just for our enjoyment and endurance? Or is there more still? Is there more for us to know? Is there more purpose in knowing our identity? I'll give you one more idea, because I think in the Lord of the Rings stories, Tolkien's famous trilogy, one of the key characters goes from being a good fighter that everyone knows as Strider to the heir apparent to the kingship of Gondor. So when Aragorn is shown to be the true heir to the kingship of Gondor, it gives great courage for those that are fighting against evil and telling the world that the new king has truly come. It changes the way they live and interact with the darkness. Knowing the true king and who we are as His people will change us and lead us to something better. So, last point tonight. Tonight? What time is it? Have I been here that long? Is that the problem? I was like, what time is it? Last thing is that knowing your true identity leads you to joyful mission. Knowing your true identity leads you to joyful mission. Because what is true of us is true, because God has declared it to be so, and because Jesus has paid the price for us to be found, we can not only believe it, but also share this greatness with others. So what was awakened in Mordecai gave rise to Esther's courage, and ultimately God saving His people. This desire to live out what was true about Mordecai led others to take notice. Some criticized, but some were emboldened. They could see that something was more important to him than carrying on as usual or even his own physical safety. As New Testament believers, we're called to know deeply who we are in Christ so we may endure the difficulties of this life, but also so in those difficulties we can give a reason for why we have hope in this fallen world. Jim read this verse, and this is a powerful verse that changes our shape of what mission can look like and how identity ties into it. Look what 1 Peter 2:9 says. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And this is the so that, this is why, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's a powerful thing to say that if you're those people, that's why. It's so you can say, what a great God has called me out of darkness into His light. This is always the call in all of Paul's letters, as well as Peter and John's. Indicatives before imperatives. He tells you what is true about you and then calls you to act on those truths, to become who He has said you are. It is to know who Christ is and what he has done. Then by grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, we know our new identity and how to live in light of that. Then and only then are we called to live out these gospel truths. We don't earn God's favor by walking in these things. We know who we are in Christ, and then we walk in them. What joy there is in being chosen of God, a royal priesthood. What elevation of status that we can say we're not just humble peasants, but in God's eyes, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's very people, his own possession. But this text says there's a purpose in this important declaration of our new identity in Christ, that we might proclaim his excellencies, that we might, through our lives and our words, say, this is the great God that has redeemed us. We do this because he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We see life differently. We see persecution differently. We see what we honor differently, and we want to declare his greatness in that. We're not trapped in the darkness any longer. We've been set free by the blood of Christ to live in the world as gospel people. This is the proper motivation for mission. All that God has declared to be true of us in Jesus are his excellencies that we can share with others. So what does that look like? How do you do that? Because one of the things that we're terrified of is mission. Like, that's like scary. Like, we're like, I don't know. What do I say? How do I do this? How do I engage my neighbor? My neighbor's not nice. They don't mow their grass. They have there's all kinds of, they're mean to me. They kick my dog. Whatever it is, my coworker doesn't talk. There's all kinds of things that bring that sort of internal conflict in how we do that. And so we're like, I don't know how to declare the excellence of Christ at work. I don't know what happened. I don't know how to do it to my neighbor. I don't know. Well, let's think about what that looks like. I think there's two things we want to think about that help us do this. We're to live in such a way that people ask us why we're so hopeful. Right? Peter says that. Always be ready to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that's in you. Well, that begs the question, are you living as a person of hope in the world? If you are, it's like slow pitch softball. If you ever heard somebody go, why are you so different? Because God is so great and kind and wonderful to me. And he's shown me who he is. And there's so much easy, low-hanging fruit there. But you have to live firstly as a person that's going to beg that question, why are you so hopeful? Then you can share the excellence of Christ without reservation, without fear. But when you do that, we're to speak highly of Christ and what he has done. And then we can speak of how it has affected us. Our testimony is not the gospel. It is the fruit of the gospel. We're to share Christ with people and to speak highly of him, to declare his excellencies, not our own. So you got three big ideas of how knowing who you are can affect your day in and day out life. It can affect who and what you honor. It can affect how you deal with persecution. And it can help you walk out the mission that God has called us to declare his excellencies. I want to give you two books I want to recommend. So this is The Truest Thing About You. Identity is about, and the why it matters to everything you are, by David Lomas. I referenced him at the beginning of this. Great, simple book. Not a hard read, but an incredible reminder of our identity in Christ. But also, this is by several people. The next book is Identity Theft. Trillia Newbell, Jen Wilkin, Melissa Kruger, lots of great people pitched in to write this book. Jen read this one, I read the other one. She said this is good for guys or girls, but if you look at them and you go, it's a bunch of women and you're not, whatever. I gave you two options so you can pick what you want. But they're both good reads that will encourage you to know who you are in Christ and what that might mean for you. And so, as we think about this, what does it mean for God's people? What does it mean to know who you are? These are huge things that we wrestle with and don't understand sometimes. But I think what's interesting is that as I wrestled through this and I saw a friend of ours is a pastor at Trace Crossing Church in Tupelo, Mississippi. And he just has a great statement to kind of tie it all together, I think. Not sure why I can't. Next time I'll use tape, I promise. But the idea of what does this all mean as we start to think about the table and what we come to do. If I can pull it up, of course my technology is getting me there. But what he says is, make no mistake, God's people found themselves in the same position we've always found ourselves since the Garden of Eden. There's a decree of death over us from which we cannot deliver ourselves. Far worse than Mordecai's refusal to honor Haman, we've dishonored the Lord. We've not desired to give him the glory and honor he is due, but instead have chosen to live for our own glory. We stand in need of rescue from our rebellion, but are incapable of accomplishing it. God and God alone can save his people, and he has chosen to do so at great cost. Haman used the money to purchase death, but God uses Christ's death to purchase life. No greater price has been paid for liberation, and that price has been paid in full. And so as we start to think about why we come to this table, it's to remind us what is true about us. The price has been paid. It is good news for us to remember that God has declared good things about us in Christ. The cup and the bread are not magical. They are symbols that remind us of the goodness of God to declare good things about us that aren't about what we've done, but about what Christ has done. And so as we begin to prepare and think towards that, if you have never come to a place of recognizing that God is the one who is your king, and he's the one you honor above all else, I just encourage you to stay in your seat, not come take communion today, to not take the Lord's Supper, to consider what it would mean to surrender your life to King Jesus and to walk with him and these things to be true about you. There'll be some prayers up during communion that you can read and consider and pray through, and that God would speak to your heart and draw you to see your great need for Christ and the only solution in him, in his life, death, and resurrection. If you have questions about that, I'm available. The elders are available to talk to you after church, and we'd love to just help anybody that doesn't know that. But for the believers that are here, as we come, it's a time of worship to thank God deeply for what he's done for us in Christ, that we're no longer in the kingdom of darkness, that by his body and blood, we're in the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves. What we do is we'll come up the outer aisles and receive the elements, take them back to your seats, and we'll take them together. Let's just spend a few minutes and just prepare our hearts to just really make this as much worship as anything else we've done. Let's do that now.